Amen. Thank you so much, Karen. Appreciate your ministry of music this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We are working through the book of James. And this morning's message has a, controversial title, The Patriarch and the Prostitute. It's not my original. I saw that one online, and I said, that's a great title for this particular portion of the book of James. Before we begin our study, let me just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to have your precious and holy word right here, translated in our language multiple times so that we can read it and get a full understanding of exactly what you're saying to us as your children. Lord, I pray that you would use the ministry of your word this morning to guide us, to direct us, to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to fill us with your wisdom from above. I pray, Lord, that we would not only listen to and hear what you have for us today, but we would put it into practice in our day-to-day lives as evidence of our rock-solid faith in you. Lord, we thank you for this time and for the opportunity to study. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can't believe I'm about to do this as much as I have picked on Dennis over the years, but I am going to open this message with an illustration from the philosopher Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard once told a story about Duckland. He says it was Sunday morning, and all the ducks dutifully came to church, waddling through the doors and down the aisles into their pews where they comfortably squatted. And when all were well seated and the hymns were well sung, the duck minister waddled to his pulpit, opened the duck Bible, and read, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." It was a marvelous, elevating duck scripture sermon, and thus all the ducks quacked their assent with a hearty amen. And then when the service was over, they plopped down from their pews and waddled right back home. This is the kind of Christian James has been warning us not to become, Christians who are hearers only and not doers, people who profess faith but show no tangible evidence of actually believing the faith. The whole purpose of James's epistle is to challenge us to examine ourselves to make sure we're not just talking the talk, but we're actually walking the walk. He already told us that you can tell a genuine Christian by how he handles trials, James chapter 1. How he handles temptation, also chapter 1. How he handles the word of God, also chapter 1. How he handles his tongue, and how he handles favoritism exercised amongst his neighbors, both poor and wealthy. And then last week we got down to the core of his message, a professed faith that is not validated by good works. He calls it a faith that is dead. A faith with no good works supporting it is a faith that is dead, ineffective, empty, and fake. No one gets to heaven on a dead, ineffective, empty, and fake faith. From last week, I'm going to back up to verse 18. James says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" His point is simply this. You may proclaim that you have faith, but if there are no works that I can point to as evidence of your faith, can you really demonstrate, can you prove that you actually have saving faith? He says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless or dead?" This is an important point for us as believers. We need to make sure that we have not fallen into the trap of just going along with the flow, pretending to be Christian without actually tangibly demonstrating evidence of the faith. When you need a plumber or an electrician, who do you turn to? What qualities do you look for? You look for education? You have a certificate? How about experience? "Oh, I know this guy. David Gilbert's used him for years, says he's rock solid." I mean, that's the kind of evidence you look for when hiring a plumber or an electrician. Word of mouth, this person is good at what he does. Do you just open up the phone book or hit the Google and look for the very first person who claims to be a plumber, who claims to be an electrician? That's not smart. You want to find someone with a proven track record of being able to do what he claims he can do, right? I've probably hired over 100 people during my professional career, and every resume has two sections. Every resume has two sections. What are they? Your education and your what? Experience. Why are those two important? Because experience proves that the education worked. And the education proves that when you're doing what you claim to do, you know what you're doing. So you need both, education and experience. Now, James has been building the case that faith without works is dead or useless. So if you learn, if you're educated in what it is to be a Christian, but there's no experience in actually doing it, what does that say about you? Likewise, if you're off running soup kitchens and bringing homeless people into your home to show the compassion of Christ, but yet you don't know a thing about the Bible, that's also not good. So we have to be students of the Word who demonstrate on their practical exam that they understood what they learned. And that's where James is going. A Christian who never shares the gospel, a Christian who never tells the truth, a Christian who can't control his tongue, a Christian who engages in lifestyle choices that contradict the commandments, a Christian who shows no compassion to his neighbor cannot be a Christian because those qualities do not match what they have been instructed in through the Bible as a child of God. That makes you like a self-proclaimed plumber who's never touched a pipe. Or a self-proclaimed electrician who's never held a wire. You can't be that way. Now, it is very hard to convince self-righteous, church-going people who have gotten comfortable living with a faith that is in my heart, that it also needs to be in your mouth and in your hands and in your feet and in your wallet and in all aspects of your life, that this is a primary important ingredient to validating the reality of your faith. It's very easy to do the church thing, to bring a casserole to the potluck, to eat a donut with the boys. That's not the kind of evidence that James is looking for in the life of a Christian. James says, if you believe that you can profess faith in Christ, but yet show no tangible evidence of walking according to his will in your day-to-day life, he says you are, quote, foolish, his word, not mine. He's one of those hard-nosed fire and brimstone preachers, not the safe space, comfortable ones that we have today. But James puts it all out there. He says you're kidding yourself. You're an idiot if you think you can proclaim to have faith and yet show no tangible evidence of it when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're being a husband, when you're being a father, when you're being an employee, when you're being a boss. The evidence of your faith needs to be everywhere because a faith that is not supported by evidence is a faith that is not real. So to try and convince his audience, he uses a couple of illustrations. That's what all us good preachers do. We like to use illustrations to back up the point. So he's already made the point that a faith without works is dead. He's going to take us into the Bible and give us a couple of illustrations. The first is the patriarch, Abraham, verse 21. Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I don't know about you, but I'd really like to have that title and to be confident in knowing that I am a friend of God. Abraham was. To understand fully what James is talking about here, to really get a grasp of the illustration, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 15, specifically to verse 6. Abraham had just come off a great military victory. He and 318 of his men had rescued Lot and a handful of other family members who were caught up in a warring faction between a handful of kings in Israel, and they had basically conquered those kings that were trying to take control and had caught Lot and his family in that quagmire. Abraham pushed them back, restored the land, brought the family back into the fold. It was a great victory, and he had operated very righteously during this war. The king of Sodom came to him and said, I'll give you 10% of everything we own as a thank you for freeing us from our captors. And Abraham's like, nope, I do not want anyone to be able to say that I got my wealth from you, period. I want nothing except what the men have eaten and, you know, whatever little things that they have needed to simply fight the battle. It is also after this victory, right after this victory, that Abraham meets the high priest Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and he tithes 10% of everything he has to Melchizedek. So he's leading a righteous life. He's following God. And God speaks to Abraham. And Abraham basically asks, look, Lord, you've promised me an heir and you've promised me multiple descendants. At what point am I going to get that? Are you just talking about the servant in my home who's just been born, but not to me? I mean, when is this promise going to be fulfilled? And so God takes him outside, Genesis chapter 15, under the clear night sky, and he tells him to look up at the stars, and he says, I'm telling you, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. If you can count them all, you'll be able to count your descendants. Well, of course, that's an impossible task. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. Well, that gets us up to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Abraham's response to this promise that God makes to him while they're looking up at the starry skies. Abraham, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So there is Abraham's profession of faith. Abraham made this profession of faith at this moment, and God says, I believe he's telling the truth here. God accounted it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham put his faith in the promises of God, and God said, I believe you. By the way, the word believed here, and he believed in the Lord, this is the very first instance of this word in Scripture. It is emphasized here. The patriarch Abraham rested everything on God's word, and this verb indicates that he kept on resting in faith. And so as a result, Abraham was declared righteous, having done nothing. He didn't earn this title. He didn't earn his salvation. He didn't earn this right standing before God. Oh, well, his works were, that's, you know, he did the work of circumcision. Yeah, years later in Genesis chapter 17. Oh, well, he had to adhere to the law of Moses. I'm sorry, that doesn't come for hundreds of years later. So no. Apart from any good works, Abraham was declared righteous. He was right before God as a result of his simple profession of faith. Paul makes this point very clear in Romans chapter 4. Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, quoting Genesis 15:6. Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as a favor, but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul's making it very clear that you do not work your way to heaven. It is a matter of simply crying out to God, recognizing your sinful state, that he, Jesus Christ, is the only path to heaven. It is through his shed blood and his sacrificial work on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins and mine. It is only through faith in that finished work that you can be right with God. And so Paul is rightly pointing out here that Abraham was declared right with God prior to any good works. Now, many of us profess to believe God. Many of us come forward during a church service. There was a tent revival recently in the neighborhood by the Pentecostals. I'm sure hundreds came forward. Oh, and they gave their life and their heart to Jesus. And it may have been genuine, but it may not have been genuine. How can you tell? That's where James picks up the baton and runs with it. Back to James chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, what? Faith was perfected. Here's what's going on. James is pointing to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. That's Genesis 22, many years later after Genesis 15. And James is saying the evidence of Abraham's faith is right there. No one apart from a genuine faith would do something this bold, this crazy, unless they had full confidence in their belief in God. Now, you remember the story. Abraham finally gets the heir that he was promised, the one through whom all nations will be blessed, the one through whom all of the descendants, like the stars in the sky, will come. That is his precious son, Isaac. And God comes to Abraham many years later, and he says, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only son, as a burnt offering on the mountain where I will tell you to go." Excuse me? So many questions. How could this possibly be? How could God ask me to do such a terrible thing? This is a heartbreaking loss. But what does Abraham do? The Bible tells us he gets up. He gets up early the next day, gathers the firewood, loads up the donkeys, Isaac and his manservants all leave together and start marching in the direction of the mountain. 3 days later, 3 days of sorrow, 3 days of quality time with your son, your only son, the one you love, the one who is the promised gift from God, 3 days walking and talking with him, knowing, got that giant pit in your stomach, holding back the tears, going, I've got to sacrifice this boy in order to be obedient to God. Finally, after 3 days, they arrive at the mountain. They gather up the wood, and they start heading up the mountain alone. Abraham tells his men servants to just wait here. Says, "The boy and I will go up and worship, and then we'll return to you." So they go up on the mountain. They prepare the altar. Isaac takes his place on it. Abraham lifts his hand, knife in his hand, and just as he is about to thrust his knife into his beloved son, verse 11 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not reach out your hand against the boy and do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, how could Abraham possibly risk the death of the promised heir that God assured him would follow? Genesis 22 tells us the answer when Abraham tells his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we will come back again to you." By the way, first occurrence of the word worship in Scripture there. You mean worship is sacrificial? Yeah, yeah. How could Abraham have done this terrible deed? Because he fully believed that he would return from that mountain with his son Isaac intact. The writer of Hebrews reveals that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he had to. Abraham believed that God would bless him through Isaac, giving him offspring as numerous as the stars. Now God is telling him to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. He could not rectify those two things, but he knew that God could. And his faith was strong enough that despite the fact that God's request seemed unreasonable, it was illogical, it was unbearable, but Abraham's faith in God overrode all of those objections, extinguished all of the excuses, and resulted in unquestioning and immediate obedience. That is a faith that works. And that's the point that James is making. Back to James chapter 2, the imperfect tense of the words, that faith was working with his works, in verse 22, tells us that Abraham's faith was not an isolated event in this particular chapter of Scripture. It's not like Abraham was lazy, never went to church, didn't do anything biblical, didn't care about God, led his own life, pretended like God made no impact on his day-to-day life, and then suddenly he had this moment of great obedience. James is saying that this was characteristic of Abraham's life before and after this important event. Faith and works ought to be kissing cousins in the life of any believer. Okay, so Abraham professed his faith in Genesis 15. He validated his faith through his righteous obedience in Genesis 22. But I mean, come on. Abraham's a patriarch. Abraham heard the voice of God. I'm no Abraham. Abraham had riches and resources and access to God in a way that I don't have all of that. Fair enough. So to that point, James provides another example at the opposite end of the cultural continuum. Fine, you're not a patriarch. Can you at least have the faith of a prostitute? Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, you all remember the story from Joshua chapter 2. But the comparison here is important. Abraham was a moral man, Rahab an immoral woman. Abraham was a patriarch, Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham is the original Jew, the chosen one of God, and a man. Rahab is a Gentile and a woman. Abraham was wealthy and upwardly mobile. Rahab was poor and lived in the gutter with no means of support other than selling her body to men. Nevertheless, Rahab is listed here alongside Abraham as having a towering faith. She is an example of great faith equal to the patriarchs. How did she do it? Joshua chapter 2, just a quick recap. Rahab is a prostitute living in Jerusalem. The Israelites are heading that way. They've been granted the promised land and they're flowing over into the land. Joshua leading the way. They're conquering territories and kings and they're taking over the land that God has given them. The people of Jericho are reading about this in the newspapers. They're seeing it on CNN. The Israelites are coming. They're learning about who this group is, the God that they believe and worship, and they are panicked. And so Rahab, unlike Abraham, who heard directly from God, Rahab has only heard about God, about the God of the Israelites. She's caught bits and pieces of their theology. She knew they were monotheistic, that there was only one God, and his name was, as we would say today, Jehovah or Yahweh. She heard, perhaps, of the nation's high ethical and moral code. Perhaps she heard of the nation's supernatural military victories, again supporting the belief that their God must be the true God. So as this army of Israelites is approaching her city, and perhaps she's become disillusioned with her city. I mean, here is a cesspool of carnality and wickedness in which she is treated like chattel. All of this must have opened her heart to receive truth and faith. And so she's compelled by this God that she's heard about, who is the God of this people who seem to be amazing morally, militarily. And then these two spies come into Jericho to spy out the city because they're going to take it over. God's commanded that they do so. And they just happen to meet up with Rahab. She probably immediately sensed the difference between the Israelite spies and those who normally frequented her house. They didn't want anything from her. They weren't there for the usual reason men showed up at her door. They were there to explain to her exactly what is about to happen, who their God is, what he has commanded, and what's about to transpire in Jericho. They were confident of their God. Their ethics confirmed the reality of what she'd been hearing on the TV and in the newspapers. And so something happened in the heart of Rahab, and she told the spies, Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, or what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. That's an amazing profession of faith from someone who met two believers and has heard about God on radio and TV. So unlike Abraham, who had these years of communion with God, all she had were news reports, word of mouth, gossip, and the testimony of the two spies. But that was enough to seal in her heart a total faith in the little she knew and understood. The point here is not that you have to be a PhD in theology. The point is that you have to put faith in what little you know about God, and that faith needs to be backed up, supported by evidence that you truly believe. Hebrews 11:31 exalts the faith of this prostitute in the hall of faith. Her faith produced legendary works. She hid the spies, she helped them escape, she told them which way to go, and her life was spared when Jericho was overtaken. She put her own life in great danger based on what she'd never touched a Bible, never read the Old Testament, knew nothing, never met Joshua, never heard from Moses. Yet she put her faith in this belief and in this God to the point that she was willing to risk her own life. I find it is oftentimes the people with the simplest faith, the people who know the most basic facts, it is the new believers who are the best at exercising and demonstrating their faith through sacrificial deeds. See, the smarter we get, the more trained up we get, the more we learn about Christ in the Bible, the more we can find loopholes, and the more we can justify our bad behavior, and the more we can feel, we can pray until we get the answer we want instead of the obvious answer that is in Scripture. We just find these manipulative ways to work through the actual obedience and yet still maintain the Christian persona. I am still a great person of faith, even though I don't do any of the things that I am commanded to do when the rubber meets the road. Rahab was not like that. Abraham, not like that. When God said, I want you to do the impossible, they stepped up to the plate and they did. Speaking of Hebrews 11 and this whole relationship of faith and works, we often call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith, right? But isn't it interesting when you read Hebrews 11 how much the works play a part in this? It is the hall of faith and works, because over and over again in that chapter, the faith is revealed by the works. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice to God. There's his work. By faith, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. There's the work. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob. By faith, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to live in the palace of a Gentile king. By faith, the people, the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The faith is evident through the works. If your faith is not evident through the works, there's a problem. And that's what James is calling us to address. These people of faith are heralded as people of faith, not because of what they knew, or not because of the great casseroles at the potluck, not because they sang at church and knew the hymns, but because of the steps of obedience taken in their day-to-day lives that were supernatural and sacrificial. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Dead. You show up at heaven's gate and present your dead faith, you aren't getting past the door. Faith without works is dead. The Ryrie Study Bible puts it this way, quote, unproductive faith cannot save because it is not genuine faith. Faith and works are like a two-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for entry, and the coupon of faith is not valid if it's detached from the works. It's a good illustration. So the question for you is a very simple one. Will you waddle home again today, unmoved by the challenges from God's Word? Will you continue to just absorb lessons from Scripture and then go home and quack and walk and live and talk just like you always do? No change in your heart and in your life and in your behavior? Will you continue professing faith without actually living it out? Or will you take a chance? Will you step up to a higher level of commitment and obedience? Will you try to fly like an eagle? The choice is yours. Abraham did, and he was called a friend of God. Rahab did, and she became the great-great-grandmother of King David and is now forever a member of Jesus' family tree. The choice is yours. Will we waddle or will we fly? Let's pray.